Our second gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John in the 8th chapter. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." In 1994, I had the opportunity to go to Atlanta on a school trip. We did all sorts of fun things while we were there. Some of it was even educational. Of course, I don't remember most of those things. But I remember going to an Atlanta Braves baseball game. I remember eating lunch at the Varsity, and I remember touring the Coca-Cola factory and museum. And that last one was a particularly fun experience, and I remember the room where you could taste all the different kinds of Coca-Cola from throughout their history and around the world. And it was there in that taste testing room that I got to experience a drink called New Coke. Does anybody remember New Coke? Yeah. I was amazed. As much as I liked regular Coca-Cola, and that was a lot, this new Coke had something different. It tasted really good. Why was it never stocked at the restaurants and gas stations back home? I didn't know. Maybe it's just that Buckingham gets everything 20 years too late. But eventually, I forgot about this new Coke, because it never did make it to Buckingham in my lifetime. Many years later, I was reading a book by Malcolm Gladwell, one of my favorite authors, and I came across New Coke again. It appears that back in the 1980s, Pepsi was claiming to be the preferred drink in a head-to-head taste test with Coca-Cola. And there were commercials touting this and everything. Who remembers those commercials? Yeah. They were called the Pepsi Challenge. And at first, Coca-Cola didn't believe the test was accurate until they did their own blind taste test, and they found that people in a sip test, which is what those were, preferred Pepsi to Coke 57% to 43%. That's a pretty big difference when you're talking about potentially millions of dollars in sales. And so New Coke was born, a version of Coke that was lighter and sweeter, a little less bite to it. In fact, New Coke tasted kind of like Pepsi. And when it was put up against Pepsi in blind taste test, New Coke did well. It should have been a huge success, but people didn't buy it. Why? Because while Pepsi tastes better in a sip test, where you're only getting a sip or two of soda, consumers found it and New Coke too sweet to sit down and drink a big gulp's worth. And we like our big gulps. For that, we wanted Coca-Cola. And so New Coke fell by the wayside, and Coca-Cola returned as Coca-Cola Classic. Today, Pepsi and Coke are by far the two best-selling sodas on the market. And while some people drink exclusively one or the other, most of us, if we're going to drink a regular soda, sometimes we'll drink one, and sometimes we'll drink the other one. Why? Because the two sodas satisfy two different urges. Pepsi satisfies the sweet tooth, that sip that gives you the sugar rush. But if that's all you drank, it might just put you in a diabetic coma. Coca-Cola, on the other hand, while it is still sweet and still capable of contributing to our bad health, has a less cloying aftertaste in the mouth. If you were sitting at a baseball game, maybe watching the Nationals win last month, you would want to drink a Coke, not a Pepsi, because it's something that would be enjoyable throughout the experience. Now, not everybody's the same. These are generalizations. But Pepsi is more satisfying in small amounts, and Coca-Cola is more satisfying for the long haul. Like the Pepsi versus Coke debate, there's a tug of war that often pops up in churches. On the one hand, there are people who say the church should be more loving, more tolerant, more accepting of everyone, no matter what they've done, where they've been, or what they believe. These folks can point to many scriptures, and indeed many of the words of Jesus, and say that what really matters in life is the grace of God, the free gift of forgiveness and redemption. This is the message the church should preach, they say, and that should be the guiding principle in how the church lives out faith. So that's one side of this debate. On the other side are individuals who say that the church should be a beacon of truth. God has standards, they say, commands and guidelines and rules that are absolute, morals and values that measure where one stands in relation to God, to other people, and to themselves. Like their grace-preaching counterparts, they can point to many teachings of Scripture and even of Jesus himself. And when a church has people of both camps, it can create quite a fuss because there appears to be a paradox. Grace, as understood by many who make it the centerpiece of God's action in the world, is the unmerited favor of God, an overlooking, or more accurately, a setting aside of all the things that come between us and God because God loves us so much. Truth, on the other hand, is often understood by its proclaimers as the standard for a relationship with a holy God, and the yardstick by which we measure our own holiness and the holiness of others. The two can seem to be at odds. It can seem that they can't coexist in our lives or in the life of the church. Most of us tend to view God through our own understanding of the grace-truth spectrum, and we tend to choose a church that is either graceful or truthful. It's as if grace and truth were colors. Let's say red and blue. And we need to choose a red church or a blue church. Yet, what if that didn't have to be the case? In fact, what if it wasn't the way Jesus intended it at all? We catch a pretty good glimpse of Jesus navigating this paradox in the familiar story we just read from the Gospel of John. Here, as Jesus visits Jerusalem, he is presented with a challenge. Is he going to come down on the side of grace and be seen as soft on sin? Or is he going to insist on the rule of law, the absolute truth, and come across as a rule stickler who puts the requirements of the law above showing love to a person who obviously needs love? This story is a personal favorite of mine, and it is rich in interpretive opportunity and narrative meat. It can be approached in many different ways. One very helpful way to study Scripture is to read the stories from the point of view of one of the characters. We could read this story from the point of view of a Pharisee, someone who is pretty well behaved and religious, and we learn that Jesus calls us to remember that we are all sinners. We can read this story from the point of view of the woman and discover that God doesn't condemn us for our sins. We can even read this from the point of view of bystanders and see it as a warning not to judge. Yet today I want us to look at this story through the lens of the great paradox of grace and truth. Grace, that warm and caring love of God towards a sinner, the free gift of divine favor, is on great display here. The woman, without question, was guilty of violating God's law. We don't know where her partner in religious crime is. Indeed, we should wonder, why wasn't he also dragged in front of Jesus for judgment as well? Why was a vulnerable woman the one humiliated in public, but the man was protected by anonymity? Some things, it would seem, don't change. And that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But setting that incredibly relevant concern aside, this story does not challenge the view that this woman sinned. She knows she sinned. The Pharisees and the scribes know she sinned. Jesus knows she sinned. And it wasn't as if this was a violation of one of the picky commandments governing how much of an herb to give in tithe, or accidentally wearing a piece of clothing woven of two different fabrics. This is one of the big ones, right up there in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The fact of the matter is that this woman knew what was wrong, apparently was a willing participant in what was wrong, and she was caught in what was wrong. And in the strictest interpretation of the law, Jesus would be justified to answer, stone away, she deserves it. And yet he didn't. Jesus cleverly shows the woman's accusers that they are no better than she is, and they leave. Yet that isn't really the shocking part, the grace-filled part. The shocking sound of grace comes in the words of verse 11. Well then, I don't condemn you either. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, the sinless one, who is the ultimate high priest and somehow God himself, sees this woman who is dead to rights in terms of her guilt. And he says, I don't condemn you. Now that's the sweet sound of grace. The love and affection of a God who looks at his creation and sees past its flaws, its mistakes, past the poor choices and willful rebellion of a beloved child and says, I know I have the right to, but I don't condemn you. The God of the Bible, the God revealed in Jesus, is a grace-filled God. And so too should be his church. Far too many churches today are known as judgmental. In fact, the word is that 87% of people in my generation who are outside the church see us as judgmental. Even among Christians in my general age bracket, 53% use that word. Somewhere along the way, many Christians have come to believe it's all about the rules, and if someone doesn't quite measure up, you figuratively crucify them for it. Judging them, emotionally abusing them, refusing to associate with them. And then you expect them to change and become part of the church that condemns them. To this attitude, I refer all of us to Jesus' words. I don't condemn you. It is the response of grace that Jesus models, and it's a grace that we are to exhibit as a church. In many ways, we are to be a grace-filled church. Let's call it a red church.
Works. I haven't tried it out.
Yet we find that it isn't just grace that Jesus holds on to that day in the temple courts. It's also truth. The truth is that God formed marriage as a place of intimacy and trust. And breaking that trust by cheating on one's spouse is a serious, serious thing. It can destroy multiple lives, including the lives of the adulterer and the adulteree, not to mention the lives of children and parents and neighbors. And so in his wisdom, God let the people of Israel know that such a breach of trust and intimacy was not good. A command he underlined in the Hebrew Scriptures with instructions on how to deter such action. The threat of stoning was, I believe, intended to act as one more point of emphasis, to hammer home the point that breaking marital vows was and is not consistent with the healthy and whole life that God made us to enjoy. And so the truth of the matter was that marriage is serious. And adultery is an equally serious breach of that marriage commitment. In his love, God has laid out that truth. In his final words to this woman, Jesus makes sure that she knows what the truth is and that he wants her to abide by this truth. I don't condemn you, he says. But then he also says, off you go, and from now on, don't sin again. Other translations say, leave your life of sin behind. Even as he extends grace to this woman, he doesn't let go of the truth. In this case, the truth that adultery is unhealthy and dangerous. Sometimes, as a church and as individuals, we can allow our desire to extend God's grace, a tremendous desire. We can let it lead us to overlook the truth that Jesus proclaimed. We can look past sin, especially more socially acceptable sins, without ever addressing them. We can shy away from preaching and teaching the sections of the Bible that lay out guidelines and rules for how we should act. And we can neglect to hold forth the standards of God when considering people for leadership and positions of responsibility. The thing is, Jesus didn't shy away from proclaiming the truth. In fact, he said that knowing the truth would set us free. If the truth was important to Jesus, then it's probably pretty important for his church. We are to proclaim the truth. We are called to be a truthful church. Let's call it a blue church. So we have grace and truth. The red vase and the blue vase. Which one are we to choose as a church? Which one did Jesus choose? The answer is he chose neither, or maybe a better way to say it is he chose both. Jesus was neither entirely blue nor entirely red. He neither let truth trump grace or let grace overshadow truth. Somehow he found a way to balance them. I don't condemn you either. Off you go, and from now on, don't sin again. This is why John, in the beginning of his gospel, said that one of the primary marks of Jesus was that he was full of grace and truth. In the person of Jesus, grace and truth, love and justice found the perfect blend. And that's to be the case in the church as well. We are to be neither a red church nor a blue church, neither a grace church nor a truth church. We're to be both. We're to be a purple church, a perfect blending of grace and truth. And so today, I invite us to consider the blending of grace and truth in three ways. The first is in our own lives. Do we need to hear the voice of grace? Or do we need to be reminded more of the truth? Sometimes we have experienced the ravages of sin in our lives, often sin of our own doing and sometimes the sin of others. And all we've heard is condemnation that comes from the standards, the truth. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And like the woman caught in adultery, we have no defense. We know we're guilty. We feel it. We cower in the center, feeling the judgmental stares. We feel exposed and beaten down and washed up. We're in the wrong and we wonder how things can ever be made right. If that's where you're at, if that's where I'm at, we need to listen a little more closely for the voice of grace. Because Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Our Father loves us as his children, and nothing we can do can change that. Jesus wants to show us that love through grace and forgiveness. Today, maybe we need to hear that voice of grace again. Or maybe we're big fans of grace. In fact, we rely on it. We trust in it so much that we don't really think about our actions, whether they're pleasing to God or not, whether they're hurting us or others or not. We rely on that grace, and we forget we're to obey the truth. Today, maybe Jesus is reminding us that we need to go. And while we're at it, we shouldn't sin again. So maybe we need to listen to those voices ourselves. Or maybe, as we hear of grace and truth, maybe what we need to hear is that they need to be blended in our lives as we interact with others. Are we graceful people, overlooking faults, forgiving wrongs done, seeking the opportunity to love others despite their flaws? If so, that's great. But we need to remember as well that true love not only accepts others as they are, but lets them know the truth of God in a loving way. We do people no favors when we let them carry on their destructive behavior, no matter how much we love them. Is God calling us to be a voice of truth in someone's life? Or maybe we are that voice of truth, a little too much. Have you ever known someone like that? It's easy to get preachy, to be that person who's always pointing the finger, who's highlighting the faults of others and touting our own perfection. If that's where you're at, if that's where I'm at, we need to repent. Because we need to remember how reliant we are on God's grace, and then extend that same grace to others. Jesus reminded the Pharisees and scribes of this. Are we the Pharisees and scribes of today? Maybe we need to become less judgmental and more graceful today. Finally, we need to consider where we're at as a church. When you formed this congregation, you chose the name Grace Hills. Are we a beacon of grace? Are we known as a people and a congregation where everyone is welcome, where no one is condemned? I hope so. But if not, then we need to be more grace-filled. And we need to do it while refusing to sacrifice the truth that is our charge to proclaim. We must love people. But part of loving them is bearing faithful witness to the ways and the work of God. Are we a grace-filled church? Are we a truth-filled church? And perhaps most importantly, are we balancing them? Are we a purple church? May we be a church family where no one feels excluded and where everyone feels safe from humiliation and self-righteous abuse. May we be a congregation that is in love with the truth of God's word and his way, bearing faithful witness to the lifestyle of Jesus and remaining loyal to the commands of our Lord. And somehow may we be a church who hold these two paradoxical opposites close. For in the combination of grace and truth, mercy and justice, we find the character of God and the message of Jesus. May we be a purple church. Let's pray together. God, every single one of us here who follow after you have heard your call to walk in your way, the way of truth. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful to that. Help us to obey that truth in our lives and share that truth in a loving and a winsome way with others. But Lord, also we are recipients of a grace beyond measure, a love that's beyond our comprehension. Help us to rest secure in your love and help us to trust in your forgiveness. And then help us turn around and offer that forgiveness and love to everyone we meet. We do these things imperfectly, Lord. Help us to become more like you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.